small country town, children form a parade with flag bearers leading the way. Farmers, teachers, the old. To see under God one nation undivided, we will stand, lift the banner of liberty. Where a child is hungry, where men have no hope, where the powerless are yearning to be free, may we fight for justice, so there's justice for all, and become what God meant us to be. So I pledge my allegiance to the grand old flag and the promise of hope from sea to sea.
Of course, the special was kind of a reminder that it is 9/11 today, of course, and obviously it's hard to believe it's been over 20 years since 9/11 happened. But of course, I love America. I'm glad that I grew up in America. I love the principles that it was built upon. All men are created equal and endowed with their Creator with certain unalienable rights, the idea of freedom and justice for all. And I think the best thing that I can do for America is to love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thereby get His blessing upon this nation and its people. And so I hope that our thoughts will be about doing that today. Let's go to Isaiah chapter number 6 in our Bibles. Isaiah chapter number 6, if you would please. Isaiah chapter number 6, and we're going to start in the first verse of the great book of Isaiah and chapter number 6, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 1. And I'm going to preach on the subject this morning, the power of one life. The power of one life, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 1. And the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that we have gathered in vain this morning unless Your Holy Spirit stirs our heart to righteousness through the eternal truths in the Word of God. Father, may our minds be receptive. May our hearts be pliable and moldable today. May we come seeking correction and instruction from the Word of God. And Father, may Your Word mold us and shape us a little more into the image of Christ because we have gathered in your name in this place today. Bless this message by your grace and through your power. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Here in Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord is getting ready to do a work in the nation of Judah. Judah is on a trajectory that eventually will lead to their destruction and their judgment in 100 years, maybe 140 years or so. But God wants to find someone in the nation of Judah that will kind of stay this process and keep it from happening faster than it eventually did happen. And so he came to Isaiah, and he worked in Isaiah's life to get him to see the power and presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And he Isaiah seen the presence of God. He's seen God high and lifted up with his train filling the temple. He's seen God in his glory and his power. He got a glimpse of the holiness of God. And holy when it comes to God means set apart for good and right, I think. And holy when it comes to us means set apart for God, or set apart for good and right as well, but through God, obviously. And so the Bible says that he's seen God in his presence, and immediately he did what any human being that just gets a glimpse of the glory of God will do. He fell on his face and he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." And then, of course, he asked for God's help, and God came to him and cleansed him and prepared his heart and mind. And then God brought a question that he gives to every Christian, I think, on the face of the earth during their lifetime. He basically comes to us and says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" In other words, who will carry my message to the people? Who will carry my truth to the world? Who will carry my... Well, obviously, it's going to be someone who knows him. And obviously, it's going to be someone who's seen at least a little of the glory of his presence. And so he comes to Isaiah, as I think he comes to every Christian somewhere in their life, and he says, "Will you be one that will go?" He says in verse number 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then said I," Isaiah said, "'Here am I, send me.'" And so in our text, the Lord is looking for someone among Judah to warn the people of impending judgment and to call the nation to revival. Isaiah heeded God's call and accepted the task of striving to make a difference for good in the nation of Israel. He began his ministry somewhere around the year 742 BC, in the end of the reign of King Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died, according to Isaiah 6. And he preached through the reign of Jotham, a relatively good king, Uzziah's son. But the people during this time were growing more and more corrupt, and so King Uzziah was a decent king, but the people were corrupt. And King Jotham was a decent king, but the people were corrupt. As a matter of fact, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read from 2 Chronicles 27 in verse number 1. And the Bible says, "Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord." And then a little phrase at the end of the verse, "And the people did yet corruptly." And so they had a decent king, but they themselves were growing more and more wicked and corrupt. And God called Isaiah into this ministry to try to change the heart of the people, to turn them back to God, and to carry his message to those, many of whom would not listen, but some of whom would make a difference in the kingdom of Judah and extend God's mercy for another couple of generations. Then he preached not only at the end of Uzziah's reign and through Jotham's reign, but Isaiah continued preaching in Jerusalem through the reign of Ahaz, who was a wicked king, to go with the people that were growing more and more corrupt. And so through many years of Isaiah's preaching, everything seemed to be going downhill, right? At first, he was preaching in the day when the king was good and the people were corrupt. And then he preached in the days when the king was corrupt and the people were corrupt. Yeah, but he just kept preaching the truth of God. And so he preached through the reign of Ahaz, a wicked king. And then finally, Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, ascended to the throne of Judah, and Isaiah and Hezekiah worked together, Hezekiah being a good king, probably in a great part through the preaching of Isaiah in the city of Jerusalem. And you probably remember the story, if you're familiar with the Bible, of how God used Isaiah and Hezekiah to bring a great revival to Jerusalem, at least, and to some of the surrounding area, and how that they actually lived, and he preached, and Hezekiah reigned during the day when the great Assyrian Empire was coming to its full power around 700 BC, and Assyria was becoming a world power, and that he seen Assyria come down, destroy the nation of Syria above Jerusalem, destroy the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Jerusalem, and surround Judah itself, and it threatened to overcome it. And we studied the book of Isaiah some time back, verse or chapter by chapter through it, and we've seen how the Assyrian Empire began to surround the area of Jerusalem. And you remember the story in Isaiah and in the historical books of the Bible that explain how Assyria came and said, we're gonna take care of Jerusalem, and we're gonna destroy it, and we're gonna surround it, and we're gonna defeat it. And they sent message to Hezekiah into Jerusalem and said, surrender, we're going to destroy you. And they captured the cities that were north in the northern part of Judah, and they came right nigh unto Judah. But through the preaching of Hezekiah, through the righteousness and the purity of the people as they begin to be purified by God, and through the submission of Hezekiah, God did a miracle. And God said, do not worry, Sennacherib the king of Assyria will not enter into Jerusalem. Not only that, he won't even shoot an arrow in this place. And sure enough, Assyria didn't look very good for a while. Hezekiah did all kinds of preparation. If you read the story in Isaiah, you read the story in the historical books, it's almost comical, because Hezekiah is doing all this work. He's believing God. God, I believe you. I believe you. Isaiah's preaching. The people are purifying themselves. Hezekiah's believing God. And he says, I believe you. I believe you. I'm going to work. And he built the walls stronger. And he built viaducts to bring water in. And he built all kinds of things to try to prepare for the siege of Assyria, to make sure he's ready. And then Sennacherib sent a small portion of his army to threaten Jerusalem. And they came, and Isaiah looked over the wall, and he seen just a small portion of Sennacherib's army. And he said, we have no chance. We have no chance. And he went to God, and he said, God, we have no chance. And he went to Isaiah, and he said, Isaiah, we have no chance. We've done all the preparation, but it's not going to happen. They're too big. They're too powerful. They're too mighty. And God said, don't worry. He said, yes, your walls aren't going to save you. Yes, your preparations aren't going to save you. Yes, all your work is not going to save you, except I'm going to save you. And he tells the story in Isaiah how the Sennacherib and his army went back because he refused to their conditions. And so the part of his army went back, and they gathered the main force of the army, and they traveled down and took over city and city and city and city. And Isaiah foretold that it would happen. And in the early chapters of Isaiah, he tells how they're going to come down, they're going to come down, they're going to come down, and they're going to come to a city, a small little town just shy of Jerusalem. And the next day, probably, they were going to travel those last few miles and surround Jerusalem. And in that night, just before they got to Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord came down in the midst of the Assyrian army and killed 185,000 men in one night. And Sennacherib went home, fleeing like a dog with his tail between his legs, fleeing back to Assyria. And let me just say, even the Assyrian records show that he shut up Jerusalem and had them scared and nervous, but they never show a victory, that he went home empty-handed. And as we did when we studied the book of Isaiah, we seen a map of the Assyrian Empire from, of all places, Wikipedia, all right? And yet here's the Assyrian Empire, and it's just all covering all the area from Assyria down through the Middle East and even into Egypt. And there's just this one little island of autonomy in all of the Assyrian Empire, and it is right around the city of Jerusalem, because God did a miracle. And instead of Israel falling in the days of Isaiah and the days of Hezekiah, they were spared for another 100 years. Until their wickedness continued, and they eventually were destroyed by the king of Babylon. But we see the life of Isaiah and how this one man, by the power of God, probably preached for 60 years. And way late into his preaching ministry, probably 55 years in or more, he's seen the great deliverance of the city of Jerusalem. I'm saying today that Isaiah made a difference, but along the way, didn't look very good. And along the way, it didn't seem like it was going to happen. And along the way, there was a lot of setbacks and a lot of discouragement. And I'm sure during the King Ahaz's reign, Isaiah said, boy, this isn't working. But nevertheless, God had a plan. And so immediately after the death of Isaiah and Hezekiah, unfortunately, Judah began a further downward slide that would last until Babylon was used by God to destroy Jerusalem approximately 100 years later. Although other men preached around the time of Isaiah, as we see in the Bible, Amos, Hosea, and Micah in similar time periods, but some of them in the northern kingdom and so forth, God greatly used Isaiah to make a massive difference in Judah and to stay the judgment of God for many years. And his life illustrates the power of one life dedicated to God. And I'm saying today that no matter who you are and no matter where you're at in life, if you're a believer and if you're a Christian, your life can make a massive difference in this world. And God is simply coming to us and he's saying, whom will go for us? Whom shall we send? Who's going to go and tell the message to the people? Who's going to be the one to say, I'm going to set my life apart to God? Who's going to be the one to say, God, here am I, send me in life? There's a story of the famous preacher D.L. Moody, who history tells us shook two continents for Christ, North America and Europe. And of course, during his ministry, he was greatly used of God to pastor the Moody Church in Chicago, but also to preach revivals all over America and, as I said, all over Europe. And there's a story of early in his ministry, he was in England for some reason or another, and he was there at a revival meeting, and he was listening to a preacher preach, an evangelist named Henry Varley. And Henry Varley, as he was preaching, just made a statement in the middle of his message. And to be honest, late years later, when Moody asked him about it, he made this statement and he didn't even remember that he made it. He had never thought about making it. It wasn't really a major part of even the message he was preaching. But he says this, and Moody took this to heart, and God planted it in his heart, and he wrestled with it and made sure that he did his best to fulfill it while he was here on this earth. Varley said this, the world has yet to see what God can do it with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. Moody tells a story that after he left that service that evening, he just couldn't get away from that truth. And he began to think and think and think that he needed to dedicate himself more to God, even though he was already in the ministry. And he said the whole trip back from Europe or from England to America, and of course that took a lot of time on boats back then, that every day he thought about it more and more and more and more. And the truth of the matter is that he came back to Chicago and he decided, I'm going to strive to be that man. And so in his life, he strove to be that man dedicated unto God. Now, whether he is or not, or was or not, is up to God, of course. But the point is true that a dedicated life to God can make a massive difference, just like Isaiah made a difference in his time and day. And when Moody was at the end of his ministry, an old man and up in years, he said from the pulpit of his church, he stopped and he told the story, and he said, let me just say, I've striven to do it, and I tried to do it. He said, but I have to say exactly what Henry Varley said many years ago. He said, the world has still yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him outside of Jesus Christ, of course. And so this is the concept and idea, and I'm saying here today that under the sound of my voice are many believers who know Christ. You've seen a glimpse of the glory of God, and that's why you got saved. You've seen a glimpse of the glory of God, and that's why you confess, of course, your sin to him and strove to seek salvation in Christ. The truth of the matter is, you've already seen the Lord high and lifted up. But let me say, he's saying to you and I today, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? And it's up to us to say, here am I, Lord, send me. The difference one person can make in this world. A couple of thoughts on the difference we can make and how to make it. Number one, the difference one person praying for God's will can make. James chapter 5. And this is really where the sermon came from when I began to contemplate this verse a little bit. James chapter number 5 and verse number 16. James 5 and verse number 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. And notice this phrase, such a powerful phrase in the Bible. The effectual, which means specific. The effectual fervent, which means passionate. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And what really caught my attention in this verse for the first time recently contemplating it was the word a here. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not an army of righteous men, although that's great and that's wonderful, not a great amount of righteous men, but even a righteous man praying before God and asking God to get involved in this world can make a massive difference. And let me just say, there's probably no greater difference-making act that we can do in this world than praying and asking God to work in our life. And I'm encouraging us as Christians, whom shall God send? Who's going to be the one to mediate between God and man? In Christ Jesus, of course, to come with intercessory prayer before the throne of God. Who's going to be the one to pray for their children and pray for their home and pray for their marriage and pray for their church and pray for their nation and pray for their friends and pray for their workplace? Who's going to be the one to pray for their Sunday school class and pray for the teenagers of this church and pray for the teenagers of this area and pray for the next generation? Who's going to be the one to set aside the TV program, to set aside their time of relaxation, to set aside sleeping in and say, you know what, if there's one thing I'm going to do, I'm going to answer the call of God, the call to pray. To pray before the Lord and ask Him to intercede in this place and to make a difference for good in this world. One person praying for God's will, by prayer purchasing God's power. Luke chapter 11 in the Bible. The Bible is clear that power and influence are available in Christ, that I can make a difference in this world, that I can turn many to righteousness, that I can make a difference through the power of God, and the power of God is available through prayer. Luke chapter 11 and verse number 13, the Bible says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. And giving the Holy Spirit is power, because the Bible says in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, then ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, the Bible says. And so in my life, what I'm supposed to do is pray for God's power and influence so that I can impact and influence others. And let me just say, the greatest thing you can do for your children, if you're a parent, is have regular daily prayer time for them. The greatest thing you can do for your class, if you're a teacher, is to pray for them regularly, daily, and faithfully. The greatest thing you can do for this church is to pray for one another. The greatest thing that you can do in this world is to seek the power of God on your life so that you can bring actual good into this world. You know, I thought about this a lot in the last few years, and the idea that when I, as a husband, go into my home, when I, as a father, go into my home, the Bible says, in me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing. And I cannot bring good into my home without God. I can't bring good in my home without the power of God on my life. I can't say the right things. I can't do the right things. I can't accomplish the right things. I must have the power of God on my life if I'm going to do any good. And you know what's so interesting? When the power of God is not on your life, you can say all the right things and it all turns out wrong. When the power of God is on our life, because He's the source of all good, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, the Bible says. When God's power gets involved in our life, no matter what we say or how we say it, God can use it for good. And as a parent, this is just so essential to my life. I mean, do you realize, and you kids may not understand this, but us parents, I mean, we say the dumbest things sometimes. I mean, I have to admit that sometimes as a parent, I get done talking to my child and I'm like, boy, I just messed that all up. I said it every way. I shouldn't say it. I didn't have the right approach. And then I just, what I do, Lord, please take care of it. I made a mess. And guess what? Often, if not always, God does. So we purchase the power of God, the influence that comes from God. The Bible promises that we get the Holy Spirit by asking for it. In another place in the Old Testament, it says, He'll pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. So he will pour his Spirit upon all flesh. And let me just say, how do you get the presence and power of God on your life as a Christian? You ask for it, and you ask for it, and you ask for it, and you want it, and you desire it, and you ask for it again and again and again and again. And this is, of course, what God wants to happen in our life, because he limits himself working in this world sometimes, partly at least, through someone asking him. Ye have not because ye ask not, the Bible says. So prayer purchases the power of God. Prayer prepares God's people. Second Chronicles, the famous Second Chronicles chapter number 7 and verse number 14. Prayer prepares the people of God. If you want to prepare people around you for God to work in their life, then pray for them. Second Chronicles chapter 7, if you're trying to witness to someone, before you witness, pray for them. If you're trying to influence someone at work, pray for them. If you're trying to influence a child to do right, pray for them and then talk to them, because it purchases God's power. It prepares God's people. Second Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 14, if my people which are called by my name, notice, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And when I go before God in prayer, I'm literally saying, God, I don't have all the solutions. I need your help. Please help me. And this is the right attitude to have before God. And let me just say, we don't think about it much, but when I go day after day without prayer, when I go day after day without crying out to God, when I go day after day rearing my children without him, having my marriage without him, teaching my class without him, when I go day by day trying to influence people at work without him, when I do it, I'm literally saying to God, I've got this. I don't need your help. And let me just say, that is a foolish way to live your life. God is looking for someone that will learn to pray. Prayer purchases the power of God. Prayer prepares the people of God. And prayer performs God's work. Psalm 127. Someone once wisely said, when man works. But when man prays, God works. And that's what we really need in our country, in our homes, in our marriages, and in every part of our life. Psalm 127 and verse number 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Because it doesn't matter all my preparations, and it doesn't matter all my work, and it doesn't matter all my efforts. If God does not take care of me, there's no safety outside of the Lord. I say often, but when I think about my children, if you're a parent, especially as they get older and they eventually grow up and leave your home, it's rough enough thinking about and worrying about your kids when they're in your home. But when they are living independent lives and all across the country and other places, the truth of the matter is you worry more and more and more in life, really. I mean, I've got Julie, of course, down at Bible College in the Chicago area, and she has a car down there, and she drives around sometimes relatively late at night, as college students are prone to do. And the truth of the matter is, it's in Chicago traffic, and I've driven in there, right? And let me just say, sometimes in the middle of the day, I'll just be thinking about Julie's maybe going to student teach at this time, or maybe she's crossing over and doing something, going out visiting or up to Chicago for some reason or another. And I'll just think in my mind, Lord, I have no control over what happens in her life. And let me just say, you know, I'd hate to pick on my daughters, but three of them have damaged my car backing out of the garage, all right? So, I mean, I mean, so it's not like I have a lot of great confidence to build on here. And the truth of the matter is in life that I go to God and pray, and I say, God, and let me say, every anxious moment of my life, I believe, is a call to prayer. It's if I'm anxious about something, the Bible says, be careful for nothing. But by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And so every anxious moment of my life is a call to prayer. And prayer prepares the hearts of the people of God. That's why I love so much our prayer meetings here at 6 o'clock on Sunday evenings, because we literally pray over every service that we have. And so multiple people are praying for the congregational singing and praying for the special music and praying for the PA booth and praying for the online service and praying for the preaching of the Word of God and praying for the invitation. And the truth of the matter is, prayer prepares the people of God. Prayer performs the work of God. Prayer gets God working. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And that is a truth that we can take to the bank. So one person praying. You want to make a real difference? You say, Pastor, I don't have a great ministry in life. I'm just a one person. I just live maybe by myself, or maybe I live with my family, and we just live in a normal house, and we just have a normal job, and we just live a normal life. Let me say, you want to have an abnormal life? Learn to pray. Learn to pray. You want to do something big, bigger than the President of the United States, unless he's praying? Pray. Bigger than the senators of the United States or some king of some country, unless they're praying. If you want to live a big life, if you want to live an important life, if you want to live an effective life, pray. Pray. Prayer performs God's work. So number one person praying for the will of God is great power in this earth. And number two, one person proclaiming God's truth. Romans chapter number 10. Romans chapter number 10 in our Bible. Romans chapter number 10 and verse number 13. Romans 10 and verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And it doesn't mean a pastor. It doesn't mean even a preacher from the pulpit. The word preach here is a word to proclaim the truth. And so how shall they hear without someone proclaiming the truth? And notice verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You say, well, I've got to be sent. Well, the call is going everywhere already, just like it did to Isaiah. Whom shall we send and who will go for us? It's just waiting for us to respond. You say, how do you know? Well, the Bible says Jesus told his disciples after he rose from the dead, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't just say to his apostles, he just didn't say to the preachers among them, the pastors or the leaders among them. He said to all of his disciples gathered unto him, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And so the truth of the matter is, we all have a sending if we will just respond to it, a preacher of truth. And so this is the life of the Christian. You want to really affect this world for good as a Christian, a biblical way to affect the world for all of eternity. Be a person of prayer and be a person proclaiming God's truth. You do those. Now, don't proclaim his truth. Well, I mean, it's less effective to proclaim God's truth without the prayer, because you need the power, right? But you should proclaim his truth no matter what. And the Bible puts it this way. In the book of Proverbs, it says, and I'm paraphrasing the verse, but it says basically, if you sharpen the edge of the axe, you'll cut the tree down easier, right? And that's a truth about life. And let me just say, if you go in your own power, and I've experienced it some in life, you ever go to cut down a tree and you have a dull axe or maul when you're trying to cut it down? I mean, you don't cut the tree down, you beat the tree down, right? And the truth is, that's living the Christian life, proclaiming God's truth without his power. You can still accomplish something, but it's not very effective. But let me say, once I have prayed for his power, once I have prayed for the preparation of his people, once I have prayed for him to get involved, then I need to talk. I mean, think about the land of Israel, the children of Israel, as they entered into the promised land, which is a symbol of the effective Christian life. I mean, the crossing, the coming out of Egypt is salvation, a picture of salvation. Crossing the Red Sea, a picture of water baptism. Crossing the wilderness, a picture of growth, to the point of trusting God, crossing the Jordan River, a picture of the fullness of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit of God, and living in the promised land is a picture in the Old Testament of living a productive Christian life on earth. And so as they went into the promised land, this is what God told them. God told them, look, I'm giving you all power to take over this land. He said, you're going to take over anywhere the sole of your foot treads. That's what he told them. He said, if you don't go there to fight, you're not going to win the battle. But if you go there and you fight, I'll give you the victory. And so it is in our life. I don't just want to live in prayer to get his power and prepare the fields that are already white unto harvest. I don't want to just get him working in their life. Then it's my job to go and proclaim his truth. First, I've got to procure the truth of God by going to the Bible and finding it. Hosea chapter 4 and verse number 6. Hosea chapter number 4 and verse number 6 in our Bible. I procure the truth of God by reading the Bible, by reading it over and over and over and understanding it. Hosea 4 and verse number 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because thou hast rejected knowledge. And knowledge is just another word for truth in the Bible. It's information in keeping with ultimate reality. It's knowledge or truth. I will also reject thee, he says. And thou shalt be no priest to me. What is a priest in this context of the Old Testament? It is someone that mediates between God and man, if you will, in Christ's stead. As the Apostle Paul even said, we are ambassadors in Christ's stead. And so this is the concept here. And so let me just say, if I don't know the Word of God, I don't have any truth to give. So I'm to procure God's truth. Then, number two, I'm to prioritize God's work. I'm to go, Matthew 28. I'm to speak up. I'm to say something. When I'm at work, an opportunity, a secular work, an opportunity arises to speak of the things of God. I'm to speak up. Of course, empowered by prayer, but I'm to speak up. When my children have issues that I need to help them understand the truths of God, I'm to speak up. When I have a chance to influence my relatives for good and for right, I'm to speak up. When I have an opportunity to influence someone else, my neighbors, my friends, whoever it is, I'm to speak up in the power of God. Prioritize the work of God. Matthew 28, of course. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so go, of course. A preacher is to proclaim God's truth first by procuring it for ourselves, studying and reading the Bible regularly, faithfully, consistently, then prioritizing the work of God. I'm going to take what I know and I'm going to teach it to somebody. I'm going to look for opportunities to speak on God's behalf. I'm going to try to teach God's truth anywhere that I can. I'm just going to try to make a difference for good, empowered by the prayer for God's power. And then finally, pursue God's wayward. This is a mentality that Christians are supposed to have. Luke chapter number 15. Luke chapter number 15. This is whether they're wayward away from Christ, unsaved, or whether they're Christians that have backslidden away from him. I'm supposed to have the mentality of a shepherd, if you will. Of course, that's the pastor in particular, but it's also all Christians and believers are supposed to be seeking and saving, if you will, by the power of God, influencing others to do right. That's why the Bible says in Daniel 12:3, they will be rewarded by as we turn others to righteousness in heaven. We will shine based on our influence. Pursue God's wayward. Luke chapter 15 and verse number 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99, rather, just persons which need no repentance. And so here we find the attitude that we're supposed to have, and that is we're trying to help somebody. We're trying to influence somebody. Every time we're out and about, every time we're interacting in our family, every time we're even walking the streets of life, we're supposed to be looking for somebody that we can influence for good and for right, seeking the lost everywhere we go, like the shepherd listening for the bleeding of the lost sheep that might have injured itself and seeking to help. This is an attitude of a preacher, a proclaimer of God's truth. Procure his truth through the study of the Word of God. Prioritize his work in life and say, I'm going to go in some way or another and pursue those that are hurting and lost. The person praying for God's will, the person proclaiming God's truth. This is a life worth living. You say, Pastor, I want my life to matter. And everyone does. You know, that's why people build statues. That's why they build buildings. That's why they build things. They want their name in the history books. They want to be remembered. And let me just say, that's why we name buildings after people. But let me just say, you know, only a few years after your passing, if they name a building after you, only a handful of people even know who that is, right? There's elementary schools all over this area named after someone. I don't know one of them. I don't know one of them. There's streets named after someone. I know very few of them. There's statues. Downtown Fargo, there's a statue that might possibly, through genealogy, some way be related way back in my family. We went and seen it. I'd never seen it before. And I still, you know, I'm like, I have no idea who this person really is or what their life was about. That is not the way to live a life of meaning. You know how to live a life of meaning? Live your life in prayer and live your life proclaiming God's truth. Every head's bowed.